Well, good evening to all of you. I'm glad you came this evening for us to remember Good Friday and the events of Good Friday. And the passage I want to spend a little time in this evening is Isaiah 53. So if you want to take a Bible and turn to Isaiah 53, and you might wonder why would we go to the Old Testament to talk about the events of Good Friday? Why aren't we examining a New Testament text that reflects back on the events of Good Friday and tells us what actually happened? Well, the amazing thing about God's Word is that centuries before these events happened, God, through His prophets, was foretelling what would happen in such precision that it should bolster our faith. So these things were written 700 years before the events actually took place, but we have such in such detail the things that happened to Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read a few of these verses here in Isaiah 53, and we'll just spend a little bit of time meditating on this together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Good Friday, and we thank you for the tradition of commemorating this day and remembering what Jesus did for us, for all who believe, what He endured and what He achieved through His suffering and His agonizing death. And I pray, as we open Your Word here from this Old Testament passage, I pray that You will shed light on this and illumine our minds to know You better and to worship You because of what we understand about You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Christians, the cross of Christ is so much more than a decoration. You know, we might have a cross like we have here in the front of the sanctuary, a golden cross that kind of looks pretty, or a cross you might wear around your neck. But as Christians, we know that the cross is not really a pretty thing, is it? As we remember what Jesus endured, the cross is gory and disgusting and shameful. Jesus died an excruciating and bloody death on a cross. And yet the glory of the cross is that the suffering servant, which we read about here in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is also the exalted one. He is high and lifted up. The one who, in the words of Philippians 2, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he is the one who God therefore has highly exalted and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So there is humiliation, there is blood and gore and shame, but there's also exaltation. There is glory in this. And we see both of these in Isaiah 53. Jesus humbled himself to die for his people, and in that humiliation there is great glory. And this is why we praise him. This is why we honor him. This is why he is high and lifted up. So on this Good Friday, as we meditate on the cross, I want to point out from this passage in Isaiah 53, four truths about Jesus' death. I want us to see that his death was substitutionary, his death was voluntary, his death was effective, and finally that it happened according to the Scriptures. Last Sunday, if you were here on Sunday, we focused on the first three stanzas of this servant song, beginning at the end of Isaiah 52 and then going up through 53, verse 3. And this evening we'll look at verses 4 to 9. And then on Easter morning, on Resurrection Sunday morning, we'll study the final stanza of this song. So let me read for us Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 9. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, first, let's look at the point that Jesus' death was substitutionary. At the heart of the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ became a substitute for sinners. I hope you understand this. And if you don't, I hope this evening will help you to see this critical truth of the gospel. We saw this last Sunday, especially in verses 4 to 6. Notice the pronouns here that demonstrate the substitution of him, the suffering servant, who points to Jesus Christ, the substitution of Jesus for us. Look at these again in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You see again and again and again this substitution. At the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8 also points to this truth. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The abuse that Jesus Christ received was not because of anything that he had done wrong. Jesus was totally innocent. He was perfect. But he suffered these things, not because he deserved them, but in our place, he endured these things. The imagery of the lamb puts this in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It reminds us of the Passover lamb. You remember the story in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish. And then this Passover lamb was to be killed, and its blood was supposed to be put on the doorposts of the houses. And the Lord said in Exodus 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the Passover. The blood covers the people, and the Lord's destruction and judgment will pass over those who are covered by the blood. Or we can think back further in the Old Testament, back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where Abraham was to take his beloved son Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And if you remember that story, the Lord stopped Abraham just before he was about to sacrifice his son. And then Abraham looked up and saw what? Saw a ram caught in a thicket. And the text says in Genesis 22, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Here's this idea of substitution. We see running through the whole Old Testament this theme of a sacrificial substitute, a lamb dying in the place of the people, a spotless lamb being sacrificed for the sins of the people. And then we come to the New Testament and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John the Baptist declares this about Jesus: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those Old Testament sacrifices were shadows, were previews of what was to come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the spotless lamb who died in our place to atone for our sins. If it wasn't for Jesus' sacrificial death, him substituting himself for us, those who believe in him, then we would be the ones who would need to die on that cross. And we would be there forever, forever, without end. No one else could die on a cross and atone for sins like Jesus did. Jesus could do this. He could bear the full penalty for sin in a finite amount of time only because he is infinite and perfect, the second person of the Trinity. This would be impossible for any other human being, for me or for you. We can't stand in the place of someone else. We can't bear the wrath that we deserve for our own sin. The only way God's justice would be served apart from Christ is for an individual to suffer eternally for his or her own sins. That's how great Jesus' substitutionary death is. It saves us from an eternity of punishment. It gives us the gift of eternal life with him instead. What a trade-off that is. Christ died in our place. His death was substitutionary. That's the first thing I want us to see here in this passage. Next, his death is also voluntary. Voluntary. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus died voluntarily. He didn't plead his innocence when he was on trial. He didn't resist. We see this in his trials. Before Caiaphas, Jesus was silent. You can read about that in Matthew 26. Before Pilate, he did not defend himself. Mark 15 and also John 19, which we read this evening. Before Herod as well, he made no answer. Jesus could have defended himself. I mean, he had a very strong case, didn't he? He was sinless and perfect. He could have defended himself. He could have demonstrated that he had done nothing wrong. He did not deserve these charges against him. But instead, he willingly received this punishment on our behalf. Verse 9 states plainly that he was innocent. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. What an amazing Savior we have. He knew the pain. He knew the agony that he was walking into. And yet he silently and patiently and willingly subjected himself to this punishment. He did this for us. Jesus' death was voluntary. We also see in this truth the cooperation of the Father and the Son in redemption. The Son voluntarily offered himself as our substitute, and the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all, as verse 6 says. You see how the Father and the Son cooperated in this mission in order to be just in punishing sin and also showing grace and mercy to sinners like us, to justify sinners. The cost was great to both the Father and the Son. The relational separation between these two was agonizing. The Son had to bear the penalty for our sin, which meant bearing the Father's wrath. He had always received nothing but God's favor, the Father's favor and pleasure and approval and delight. But now the Son would be forsaken and punished. He would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You hear the emotional agony, the relational agony in that cry. And for God the Father, to think of it from His perspective too, it was the agony of watching His beloved Son suffer and to know that He, the Father, was the one inflicting this wrath upon His own beloved Son. But the Father and the Son both agreed and cooperated in this glorious plan to redeem these wandering sheep, such as us. The Father put our sin on His Son and crushed His Son for that sin. Out of that intense pain comes our salvation. For all who cling to this Savior, this sacrificial Lamb, our sins are counted as His, and His righteousness is counted as ours. I also want to point out the interesting contrast we see in this passage between the two ways that the sheep metaphor is used here. In verse 6, we are compared to sheep in a negative way, right? Have you noticed this? We're compared to the sheep that do what? That go astray. To put it more bluntly, we are the stupid sheep. That's the picture that's being painted here. We don't know where to go, so we wander off wherever our foolish desires lead us. On the other hand, a very different metaphor is drawn here. In verse 7, the servant is compared to a lamb and a sheep in that he is submissive and silent and innocent. He didn't open his mouth as he was led to the slaughter. He was silent before his shearers. He did not resist. So we see the contrast here in these verses between the sinless lamb and the wandering sheep he came to rescue. A third point here, Jesus' death is also effective. His death was substitutionary. His death was voluntary. And thirdly here, I want to draw our attention to the point that his death was effective. We saw this on Sunday in the opening words of this servant song in Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Or in other translations, "My servant shall prosper." But this term here refers to more than just wisdom or prosperity. It means the servant will act wisely unto success. The servant will be successful in what he came to accomplish. He will succeed. His life and death and resurrection will be effective. And what does the text say that he came to do? Who exactly did he intend to save through his substitutionary voluntary death? Well, in verse 8, it says he is stricken for the transgression of my people. In verses 4 to 6, the us and the we and the our refer to God's people who have all gone astray, and yet the sins of all of us were put on this suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We conclude from this that Jesus died for a specific group of people, for his people. And therefore, his people will be saved. He is successful. His death, his work on the cross is effective. He accomplished what he came to do. In the New Testament, this truth is seen very vividly in Jesus' words in John 10, where, again, we're referred to as sheep. In this metaphor in John 10, Jesus is the shepherd. We are the sheep. And here's what Jesus says. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus lays down his life for a specific group of people, for the sheep, for those he has chosen and who will believe. This is a glorious truth about Jesus' death. He didn't die just to offer salvation to whoever by chance might accept it. Rather, his death assured the salvation of his elect. It's not left up to chance. It's not left up to the fickle will of man. Derek Thomas, in a commentary on Isaiah, writes this: "Indeed, it is inconceivable here in Isaiah 53 or elsewhere in the biblical revelation, it's inconceivable to sustain an understanding of the redemptive process which in some way is rendered totally ineffective by the refusal of some to accept it." Let me read that again. "It's inconceivable to sustain an understanding of the redemptive process which in some way is rendered totally ineffective by the refusal of some to accept it." In other words, God's plan of redemption doesn't depend on whether or not individuals choose to accept it. There's a man-centered kind of thinking about the gospel that would say God accomplished salvation. Jesus died on the cross to kind of put an offer out there on the table. And then it's up to us to walk up and accept that offer. And God can't make us accept it. He just kind of puts it out there. And then the real choice is on our end. But that's not what we see in the Bible. Jesus didn't die just to make salvation a possibility for us. His death is effective in accomplishing salvation for his sheep. He didn't just purchase the possibility of salvation that would then be applied if someone chooses to believe. It's more than that. It has to be more than that, because we would never on our own choose to accept that, because of the deadness we were in our sin. He made our salvation sure by purchasing even our regeneration. He gives to his sheep new hearts that then respond to him in faith and love and delight. This is how Jesus' death is effective. He died for his sheep, and his sheep, as he says in John 10, his sheep will hear his voice and will follow him. Last point I want to draw our attention to is that Jesus' death was not only substitutionary and voluntary and effective, but it also happened exactly according to the Scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And if you go back and read the passage that Andrew read for us in John 19 and just note the places where it says this happened in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, it shows up again and again. So we see this from the perspective of the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, we see these prophecies. The New Testament notes those and says this happened exactly in this way because it's fulfilling a prophecy from very long ago. And we see this in Isaiah 53. This statement in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We see all of Isaiah 53 in that context. This passage written 700 years before Jesus came to earth, it explains in such detail the very events and circumstances of his suffering and death. Several of these verses describe how he was humiliated and rejected. Verses 4 to 6 show how he substituted himself for others. Verse 7 foretells his voluntary acceptance of this abuse. He opened not his mouth. He was silent. And those statements were fulfilled in his trials before Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. The other thing I want to point out is in verse 9, Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Another translation, the New American Standard, translates it, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. This verse has been understood in different ways, but it seems to be making a contrast between being buried with the wicked, which is what would have been expected for someone who was crucified on a cross, such a shameful death, contrasting that with being buried with a rich man, which is what in fact happened for Jesus. Jesus died with criminals, with a criminal on either side of him. He died as a criminal. That was the kind of charge that was brought against him. He was dying a criminal's death, and it would be expected that his body would be discarded along with the bodies of criminals. But something very different happened. Everything had been disgraceful and shameful to that point, but his burial was not shameful. His grave was not with the wicked, but with a rich man. It's interesting that it's in the singular here, which makes the New Testament fulfillment of it all the more precise. After Jesus' death in Matthew 27, it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. The words of Isaiah 53:9 are fulfilled in the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, buried Jesus in a new tomb. So we see in so many ways that God's word is supernatural. This is a supernatural book. These prophecies, these are miraculous that these things could be foretold so long before they happened. Well, my hope this evening is that you will meditate on Jesus' death and that God will revive our hearts to see the wonder of the cross. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died in our place. That's not just a big word to say substitutionary. Meditate on what that means for you, that Jesus died in your place. If you are trusting in him, if you are repenting of your sin and clinging to Jesus, his death counts for you so that you are free. Jesus' death was also voluntary. He died as the spotless Lamb of God, not deserving the punishment that he received, but he submitted himself to that for the glory of God and out of love for us. He did that. His death was effective. He died for his sheep, and he was successful in accomplishing what he was sent to do. And his death also happened precisely according to the Scriptures. So let's be thankful this evening for the mighty salvation that was purchased for us on the cross. Think of what the cross means. If you have a cross hanging around your neck, think of what that means. We serve a glorious Savior, one who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross and one who could not be held by the grave. And we will celebrate on Sunday morning that we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice you made in sending your beloved Son to endure such pain. Jesus Christ, we thank you for the suffering you endured, hanging on that cross, dying such a shameful, agonizing death. And the worst of it was to bear the wrath of your own Father. And God, we, those of us who are believers here this evening, we stand in this grace and we confess that we are not as in awe of this as we should be. So please help us. Help us to see better than we see now. And for any who are here this evening who are not in Christ, please, God, open their eyes to see. Draw people to yourself. I pray that there are sheep here this evening who have not yet been brought into the fold, and that you will be drawing your own to yourself as you open our eyes to see the wonder of the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.